Good evening. As Brother Jeff already alluded to, would you please open your Bible to the Book of Psalms? Book of Psalms. There are 150 psalms or poems in this particular book, and we're going to take a look at the longest one. So if you turn to the longest one, which happens to be Psalm 119, we're going to read verses 89 through 96. Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. If you are able, let's kneel before the Lord.
Well, the section of passage that was read from Psalm 119, of that passage we would like to focus our thoughts this evening on the last verse, verse 96, and we've entitled our thoughts Exceedingly Broad. Just taking those last two words and putting it into a little more modern English, instead of saying exceeding broad, saying exceedingly broad. Now this verse, it was read here at church. I think it was here, but I know it was in a church service. It was read and it struck me as a verse that I would need to investigate more and think about how God's commandments are exceedingly broad. And what was the concept that the psalmist was trying to convey, and how could we make an application to that? And so, just to sort of get started down that path, I looked at some other translations just to see how other sets of Bible scholars who were involved in translation would have translated that verse. And there's one translation, it's called the Holman Standard Bible. It's put out by conservative Bible scholars, and it reads this way: I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your command is without limit. And I think that follows very closely the thought here in our King James Bible, and maybe gives a little bit more definition. There's a tendency in each one of us, in our human nature, our sinful human nature, to think that the Bible does not always apply to our situation or our circumstances. There are times when we face certain circumstances or certain situations, and we're ready to respond because we think that we know the answer, we have it figured out, and we rely on our human experience or our human reasoning to respond to that. And we need to be careful that we are not setting aside the Bible as an overall guiding principle for our lives. And to think that in areas where our mind we think is sufficient, especially if we're looking at an issue that requires a judgment decision, that the Bible maybe doesn't have any application or doesn't have anything to say. The skeptic, our modern skeptic, would say the Bible is an outdated book. As far as they're concerned, it's sort of pointless for modern man to go there and to seek guidance. For the liberals who are among us, their thinking is that the Bible contains some good stories about people's personal faith journeys, and there's some general principles in there that are good and we should consider them, but we should never take the Bible very literally or make any direct applications, because after all, it's an ancient book, it was written in ancient times, it was written to an ancient culture, and it's really not relevant in all respects to our time. And to expand on this liberal thinking is that we should approach it to see what general principles it offers that could be meaningful or relevant to our contemporary experience. So they're not dismissing it totally like the skeptic, but they're saying we have to use judgment as to what would apply and what would not apply in the modern age. So the skeptic's approach to the Bible is it's outdated, based on modern man's rationalism how far we've advanced in our thinking, and specifically in relation to scientific discoveries. So the Bible is really a book that's outdated as far as science is concerned. So whenever there's a topic that we need to look at that might involve more modern thinking or more recent scientific discoveries, we should not put ourselves in a biblical straitjacket. In the liberals' approach, again, the Bible is like a book of stories and proverbs, but in the end, the individual still needs to discern and apply how they would see that it fits and decide if there's any merit of application. But that's a very distinct difference from the psalmist's view. In the psalmist's view, he's saying God's word exceeds the boundaries of human experience and wisdom and is timeless and far exceeds the limitations of human ability. The psalmist is saying something completely different from what the modern man, the skeptic, or the liberal is thinking in relation to God's word. Not only does the psalmist here refer to it as scripture, in fact, if you look at Psalm 119, I think almost every single verse in this psalm has a reference to Scripture, but it uses different names to refer to Scripture. In this verse, the terminology referring to Scripture is commandment. And it's interesting that commandment is used, because when commandment is used, it means that there's something implied that must be done. There's an instruction given that's intended to be carried out, which means that the psalmist looked at his view of Scripture, and as he looked at Scripture, was it does have a literal application. There is a literal command that must literally be obeyed, and those commandments are very broad and far-reaching in their application. And whenever there's a commandment given, it implies authority. It's not up to the human to decide if it fits or not. Someone has already made that decision. That is God Himself. He's already made that decision. And He's made it on the basis of His word being extremely broad and human experience being very limited. Now, I want to look at some of these key words, just give a little more definition. So, look there at verse 96. I have seen an end. So, end implies a limit or a stopping point. I have seen an end of all perfection. Perfection carries with it the idea of completion, consummation, after, or something that's achieved its highest level and as good as it can humanly be, because it's set in contrast to the Word of God. I have seen an end of all perfection. Clearly the inference is human perfection. All human perfection has a limit or a stopping point, and that perfection is limited by the fact that it's related to humanity. But there's the contrast. God's commandment is exceeding broad. It's broad in contrast to the limits of human perfection. It means it goes far beyond those limits. It's exceeding broad. So it's not limited to the boundaries of human limits, but in contrast, it goes way beyond human ability to discern or to grasp. And so the contrast is very different in the psalmist's view of the scripture and modern man's view of scripture. Modern man, again, says it's an old book. We could consider it outdated, or we need to be very careful and discerning in how we use it, because remember, it's coming from a culture. It's coming that is ancient. It's coming before the scientific age. And so, therefore, we need to view it through a modern lens and decide how we can use it. The psalmist is saying, God's word is not only timeless in its application, but it far exceeds the very limit of man. In other words, as far as man could possibly progress in his wisdom, in his growth, in scientific discoveries, God's commandment will far exceed man when man comes to the limit of their understanding. So let's look at how some of this plays out. Again, human perfection is limited, it's imperfect. But yet in the human experience, we sometimes use the word perfect. So if somebody says they've done something and they say to you, how does this look? If you can't think of how to improve it, you would say, it's perfect. Now, when you say it's perfect, you don't literally mean that it's perfect in the sense of as that it's flawless. You're simply saying that it's perfect in the sense that we don't know any reasonable way to improve it. It meets all reasonable expectations. In fact, we would go one step further, because if someone was a bystander and they were looking at this thing and the first person declared it to be perfect and the second person said, well, no, I think this or this should be done in addition, and you look at that person and you say, well, how would you accomplish that? Well, I don't know, but it's not perfect. And so we would say that if it's something that is not humanly attainable, we'd say it's unreasonable to expect more. And so the idea is here, in the perfection, within human limits, there is an understanding of what is reasonable to expect. And so we say something is perfect when we don't know how to improve it. Within the human experience, human wisdom, circumstances at the time, it's perfectly acceptable to say something's perfect when in reality we know it's not completely flawless. And so that's why those words are being chosen here. The psalmist says, we've all seen those times where we say something is perfect, understanding that there's a reasonable limitation. And so even in perfection, in the human experience, even in what we say is perfect, we say, well, there's a limit to what you could consider to be perfect. And if we say something is perfect, it's reasonable to say it because everyone has done their best. And it would be unreasonable to expect more. That's the thought that I believe the psalmist is bringing out. Now, divine perfection, separated by that word but, is broad and completely perfect. God is able to see what we cannot. His commandments are based on his omniscience, knowing everything, and his foreknowledge, being able to see into the future. So if God's commandments are based on his foreknowledge, seeing beyond, well beyond, what even the brightest or the wisest man can see at his current time, God's perfection and measure of perfection is far exceeding the perfection of man. And he relates it to his commandments. His commandments are exceeding broad. So when God tells us to do something, the wisdom that is in that commandment is far beyond the wisdom of man, because it includes God's perfect knowledge. It includes his foreknowledge, which is looking into the future. And that's why God's commandments are timeless, because they are coming from a basis of wisdom that far exceeds that of any man. God has anticipated all the possible circumstances. And so that's why he made his commandment exceedingly broad. God intended for it to be timeless. And so when we say the scriptures really cannot be followed in this situation, we are really calling into question the very character of God that stands behind his word and says, it is applicable in every situation. We can say, no one has ever gone astray following God's commandments because they represent God's wisdom. No one has ever become rebellious when following all of God's commandments in balance. Even when following God's commandments puts us in conflict with others, following God's commandments never makes us rebels. Because when we follow God's commandments, we're doing it out of respect for authority. We're never doing it out of disrespect for authority. And that's a significant difference, is when there's a conflict, whether it's rebellion or not. Following God's commandments is an expression of submission of the heart, a willingness to yield to God's will. And following God's word always sets us on a path that's wiser than all those who will sit back, watch, and then criticize. God's commandments also set proper boundaries. The commandments themselves are a representation of proper boundaries. Sometimes we set boundaries that are short of God's boundary because we think God's word is being a little too restrictive. Other times we think, well, God's word is not clear enough, and so we should add to God's word and put it on equal authority with his word. Now, any time that we're setting an application boundary, we should intentionally aim to align ourselves with Scripture. If God says his word is very broad, then we shouldn't view it as narrow-minded or restrictive. That would be a fallacy. Nor should we view it as too loose. If God says it's very broad, then it's right where it needs to be. It's as inclusive as it needs to be, and it's also exclusive as it needs to be. It gives us the proper boundary. And by doing so, it addresses a much broader range of cultures and situations across the whole world. It's not confined to our culture. It's not confined to our congregation. It's not confined to even the applications of our congregation. God's word is timeless because in some places it is silent and in other places it speaks. Where God's word is silent, we need to be careful how we speak in those areas and how we judge in areas where God's word is silent. We may need to give clarification or come to an understanding in how to make an application and to do it in unity. But where God's word is silent, we need to be careful that we never say, going beyond God's word, that the judgment that we've arrived at is of equal authority to God's word. That goes into the realm of teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Now, how do we make some specific applications? Well, I mentioned science. Science is often where modern man comes into conflict with the Bible. And it's often one of the things where they'll quickly point to because they think if they can prove that the Bible is not scientific and it's an error in relation to science, we have the right to dismiss it as a book that is no longer relevant. If it's no longer relevant in relation to science, it's probably not relevant in relation to morals. That's sort of how the reasoning goes. So I'm going to give you an example. This is one that I've come across fairly often. At various points through my life, I've participated in online discussion regarding scripture, skepticism. And one of the things that comes up a lot is this idea that when I read the Bible, I get the impression that the earth is flat. I get the impression that the sun is what actually moves across the face of the sky. And all of this we know is scientifically doesn't take place. And often, or I should say at least recently, One of the terminologies that was used for Bible writers was this. Well, it's obviously an ancient book, and you can tell that illiterate and dumb goat herders are the ones that wrote it. And so, in responding to that, the first thing I will often say is, illiterate and they wrote it. It shows where the skepticism is actually running ahead of their own thought processes. So then I asked the question, well, you're saying that the Bible is not scientifically accurate because it talks about the circuit of the sun or the sun moving across the sky, but yet when I listen to a modern meteorologist, they're talking about sunrise and sunset, and they're using that same perspective as the sun moving across the sky. It's rising in the morning and it's setting in the evening, and at midday it's straight up. And you can go to NOAA Weather Radio and you can actually look it up and you can find a precise minute for every day when the sun rises and the sun sets. So how does that make the writers of the Bible uneducated goat herders, unless you're going to say that that also applies to modern meteorologists? And isn't it fair to say that if I take the perspective of someone who's living here on earth, and from a purely earth-based perspective, is that not exactly what they see? They see the sun rise on the one side of the horizon, they see it going across the sky, and they see it setting on the other side of the horizon. And how does that make someone uneducated because they make that observation? And meteorologists continue to make that observation. Well, then often the discussion goes, yes, well, okay, fine. But the Bible also describes the earth as being square and flat. And so again, I enjoy asking skeptics questions. Skeptics really, by their terminology, they like to ask questions and they like to question things. So they ought to be someone who are open to questions. And so I asked the question, where do you get the idea that the Bible says that the earth is square and flat? Well, often they will go and they'll say, well, the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth. And I'll respond by saying, yes, and it also talks about the four winds of the earth. It talks about the four winds of the earth in relation to the four corners of the earth. And I asked the question, like, where is the problem with that? Well, it's implying that the earth is square. But yes, if I learn navigation, I get a compass out, and one of the first things I'll learn is what a quadrant is. And in the most basic definition of a quadrant, north is up, south is down, and east is to the right, and west is to the left. And they form the four directions or four corners or four winds or four points of navigation from which even modern navigation works from. And so again, it's based on an earth perspective, someone that's trying to find their way, trying to navigate, and they still work off that same square quadrant in order to do navigation. So how does that description mean the Bible is outdated when modern navigation still relies on that basic premise? Taking it another step further. You know, if you say that you're going to go east and you continue to go east, eventually you're going to end up in the far west. Based on modern calculations and the use of hemispheres and how we divide the east from the west. On the other hand, you know, you can always go east or west endlessly, and in that sense, these directions are always going away from each other. And so if you're going east or west endlessly, this can only be true in a circular earth. And so they asked the question, well, okay, yes, we understand that, but where does the Bible speak to that? Well, the Bible speaks to that in saying that As far as the east is from the west, so that's how far God has removed our sins. He doesn't say as far as the north is from the south, because if you go north, you eventually will be going south. But if you go east, you can always continue going east, even when you go through the west, what we consider the western hemisphere. You can still always go east. And if you go west, you can always continually go west and keep west and keep circling the globe. So God chose to describe how far he's removed the sins from us, as far as the east is from the west. And he did not choose to use the north from the south in order to make that description. So in other words, by going as far as the east is from the west, we never meet our sins again, because they're always going in different directions by the blood of Jesus Christ. If it was from the north and south, we would come back south, or if we were going north, we would come back south, or essentially, we would come into contact with our sins again, and they would be revisited upon us. And so there's language that's implied in there that talks about the difference between the directions and the poles, and all of that is really implied in the terminology that God uses. And so now I ask the question, how did a simple human shepherd in the Middle East have all this information? He really didn't know it. He simply wrote what God told him to write, and those are the same concepts that we use today. Moving on, then we can look at another verse, Isaiah 40, verse 22. It says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." And I asked the question, what does that mean? Well, a lot of the skeptics are studied in this one, and so they'll come back and they'll say, well, he sits above the circle of the earth. It doesn't mean the earth is a sphere. It means the earth is like a pancake. It's flat like a pancake, flat like a disc, and it just happens to be circular. So then I asked the question, well, you just said before that the Bible says the earth is square. So is it square or is it circular? Which one does the Bible say that it is? Or is the Bible really a broad book that is trying to give us a lot of expressions, both from an earth-based perspective and also from an outer space perspective? Because think about this. Let's suppose it was a pancake. Let's suppose it was a disc. It was flat, but it was round. How did the shepherd or the goat herder know that? How would even the idea of a circle, for someone who lived all their life in Palestine, how would they know that he that sits above the circle of the earth, so that if you were looking at the earth from above and you had the outer space view and you were looking back at the earth, that it would appear as a circle? How would they know that? And so in your admission of a pancake or a disc, you haven't removed the difficulty. In fact, you're just simply going down this road where God's word actually exceeded all the human knowledge at the time. All the human knowledge at the time, if you look outside of the Hebrews and you look to some of the Greek philosophers, they didn't actually figure out, I think it was Pythagoras who figured out that the world was likely round, but he didn't come till 200 years after Isaiah, and he tried to figure it out by mathematical calculations. But here in the time of Isaiah, 200 years before, it was relatively unknown in the world. And how did someone who had a very limited knowledge base and a very limited culture, just like you said, how did he know all this? How did he know to write this? Actually, what it's illustrating is there's a limitation to human knowledge, but God's word is far exceeds that. In fact, it took man centuries to catch up to what God had written back in the time of the goat herders and the shepherds. But looking at this further, there's other verses in Scripture that talk about this circle. And the idea that this circle could actually be a sphere. In fact, some Greek lexicons indicate that this same word in Hebrew, kug, could denote a circle, a sphere, or an arch. And I asked the question, if you were going to convey circle, sphere, or arch in Hebrew, what words would you use? Think about these other words. Job 22:14, quoting from the Holman translation. Clouds veil him so that he cannot see as he walks on the circle of the sky. On the circle of the sky. The idea is that the sky is like a vault that surrounds the earth, and he calls that a circle. And so if the sky is circular and it surrounds the earth, it's giving the idea of a sphere or a vault. Proverbs 8:27, now reading from the English Standard Version. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. So now there's an idea of a circle or an arc that goes down through the ocean. Well, if you're going to draw a sphere, you're going to begin with a circle, right? You're going to start with a circle. But now when you want this circle to look like a sphere, you're going to put some arc lines down, or you're going to put some shading in to give the impression of a sphere. But a circle is going to be your starting point. You start with that circle, and then with arc lines or shading, we make a sphere. And so Job is saying, now Job has lived long before Isaiah, and he's saying that there's a circle on the face of the deep. There's a line going down through there. Or I should say, Proverbs says that, the proverb writer, Solomon. Job says, he has inscribed a circle on the face of the water, saying the same thing again, at the boundary between light and darkness. So now there's an arc going down through the ocean, and it also separates the day and the night, the light and the darkness. Now, if there's an arc going through the middle of the ocean and there's darkness on one side and light on the other side, we have shading, right? So if you're going to draw the picture of something, this is looking spherical. Additionally, there can only be light and darkness on a sphere. It cannot occur on a flat disk. And so when you take all of Scripture together, what do we have? We have all the learning and observation from an earth-based perspective, from a sunrise and a sunset. We have looking far ahead into the future and the understanding of what's called a tangent, a terminator line that goes through the ocean that separates the light and the darkness, and all of that takes us into the age of modern science. Meaning the commandment of the Lord is exceeding broad. It goes beyond human experience. It goes beyond human wisdom. How does this play out in our daily perspective regarding God's Word? First of all, I would like to point out, from our earth-based perspective, we can look up, we see a sunrise, and we see a sunset. That's a very obvious conclusion. That's also a picture of God's Word. When you read it, on the surface, there's nuggets of gold. You don't need to dig deep. There's very clear and simple and plain instruction on God's Word, right on the surface. We read passages when we are young, and we get an understanding that we should be kind, that we should be loving. There's a lot about the love of God or the kindness of God that we don't understand until we get older and we see it in a greater way. But for the young child, they can understand what it means to be loving, to be kind, and to be sharing, and to be unselfish. That's a nugget that's lying on the surface. But because God's Word is exceedingly broad, we can mine into it and find veins of gold by going deep. And that can happen later in life. And so God's Word has something that He has something there for everyone. For the young child, there's something on the surface that's very evident, and we should never look down on that or dismiss the simple truths that lie on the surface. But we should also recognize that God's word is exceeding broad, and we can mine deep, and we can go back to verses that we've known all our lives and extract meaning and understanding and guidance for our lives that we've never seen before. And if we understand that that's the word of God, then even on the familiar passages, we ought to be open to insights from others. Open to new insights as we study. Open to new insights from others as they study. We should use scriptures to interpret scripture in order to have our understanding go deeper. We need to recognize that God's word is always going beyond the human limits of my understanding at any point in time, so that as my understanding grows and I grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ, I can keep coming back to scripture for more and more understanding, because I can never exhaust the word of God. Now, I remember I was having an interview with the district regarding my viewpoints on scripture. And I made a couple statements to the relevance of God's word, and even the understanding of how law and grace works, and how that can even be applied in the realm of business. And I was asked the question, well, can you please explain that? That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand. I struggle to see how the Old Testament has any application. I said, well, in God's order, law preceded grace. Law is God's commandment, God's expectation, his moral order. And if I want to do somebody a favor, if I want to show somebody kindness, there needs to first be a reasonable expectation, a reasonable understanding. And when I exceed that and I do something that's unexpected, all of a sudden I'm filled with gratitude because they have gone over and above beyond what I expected them to do. But you know, if somebody doesn't have a reasonable expectation, I can't ever show them grace if they always think no matter whatever it is that you do, you'll never do enough for me. But when we understand what God's law is, and we understand how we come short, well, that also works well in the business field. That's why we have contracts. Contracts set expectations. And when we exceed the expectation, we're being gracious to someone. We're going above and beyond what the contract requires. But I can't exercise grace unless there's a contract in place that says, you're going to do this for me, and in return, I will owe you this. If that is in place, now I can exercise grace because I can exceed that. If that is not in place, I have no way of meeting or even exceeding someone's expectation. And so God's word, that's just one example how God's word has principles embedded into it. Throughout Scripture, we are told to keep our eyes on the things that are eternal. What that really says is simply this. To put it in modern terminology is, don't lose sight of the big picture. Did you ever get involved in discussions where people kept going deeper and deeper and deeper into the details, where you felt like you're getting further and further from what really needed to be decided? And the longer the discussion went, the further it went. What's happening? People are losing sight of the big picture. And so what God's word tells us again and again as a guiding principle through life, keep your mind focused on the big picture. You keep your mind focused on the big picture, the details can be much easier understood, and you will have better help to navigate the details of life when you stay focused on the big picture. It's true in the business world. It's true in our spiritual lives. And so we should try to model our lives by that. How do we make an application in relation to tonight? Tonight, we have some decisions to make. We could look at the challenges of the mission field, and we can look at our own congregation and our own culture, and we can say, you know, we have challenges here in our congregation to hold to the faith to encourage people to be faithful? How can we possibly go out and have success in other places when they didn't grow up with the understanding that we have, and they don't have all the benefits that we have? And when we struggle to maintain faithfulness, and some people are brought up in this from little on up, and they still make a decision to walk away, how can we possibly be successful in another culture where those people aren't raised with the same values? Well, it's true. On the one hand, there's a limit to what we can do. But the commandment of God to go is exceeding broad. God is not limited by the things that stop us. We should be willing to defend God's power in another culture that's broken by sin, the same way we would be willing to defend his power to change people in our culture. The main issue in mission work is not, can God do this, but rather, what will he have us do and where will he have us do it? What part will he have us play for it or to participate in it? How is God directing our lives? How is God directing the focus of our congregation? It's not about whether God can take a little thing. That first Bible that was passed out many, many years ago and turn it into 2 billion Bibles. That's what God is able to do with a small thing in a small beginning. The decision for us is not whether God can use common people like us to do his work. The real issue is what is God telling us to do?
I'd like to ask you to stand for closing prayer, please.